Thank you, Janice. So don't worry about saying the wrong thing this morning. I got so many things wrong this morning. So trying to be efficient with our resources because we're not doing youth group on Sunday nights anymore. This last week I decided to change the programming on our little thermostat so that we weren't having the heater come on in the evening on Sunday nights, and I erased the entire Sunday. So if it's cool in here, it's because it was really cold in here when I got here, and then turned the heater on and it's been warming up. This place doesn't really keep the cold out. So I set the lower limit at 55. I came in, it was 54. So anyways, that was my fault. Also screwed up the coffee before we got going. But anyways, we're on track now. So I try to get out into Lower Park a couple times a week and go running or walking. And this last week, I noticed an occurrence that is pretty common this time of year. And this is kind of a normal phenomenon. So there's different people who are making their way through the park who appear to be right on the verge of dying as they are running because they're starting their New Year's resolution. And so they're out there, they're doing it, but it's kind of hard. And honestly, I'm out there all the time and I probably still look like I'm dying. So I know when I've had gym memberships, this is the time of year when the gyms are filled up. I'm sure that in general there is kind of a downtick in the sale of baked goods and in the sale of chips and alcohol and sodas and all kinds of things this year. But I'm pretty sure that, you know, Schubert's and Savor, the ice cream places, aren't really in danger because after just a little bit of time, things recover and get back to normal. People go back to their normal habits. Forbes Health, I was reading this week, they did some investigation on how successful New Year's resolutions are, and their findings were that approximately 9% of New Year's resolutions are held to. The average length of maintaining a New Year's resolution is 3.74 months, and 80% of all resolutions are abandoned by February. And then the second Friday in January is dubiously known as Quitter's Friday, which is this last Friday, because that's how far a lot of people make it and no further. So this idea of making resolutions, obviously pertinent to New Year's, also pertinent to our passage today, because it starts out with, "But Daniel resolved." And what we see in the resolution that he made is that he stuck to it. And so we want to try to gain some wisdom and insight from why he stuck to this resolution and see what we can learn from that here today. So it may not help you with regards to maintaining your diet and exercise plan. That's not really what Daniel's resolution was about here either, even though it has to do with food and wine. But what we hope to gain from examination of this example is an understanding of how convictional resolutions, things that are rooted in and flowing out of our relationship with God, can be pursued and how they can be maintained. So today we're starting week number 2 in the book of Daniel. Last week, we started with some background in the book. We went through, looked at the initial setup in the first couple verses, and one of the things that we highlighted and are looking at is that there is a contrast between competing kingdoms. It's set up right in the very beginning of the book, and it continues through in various forms throughout the entirety of the book. So Babylon was a massive and powerful kingdom, which God, in his providence, used to discipline the nation of Israel. And under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians invaded the kingdom of Judah around 600 BC. King Nebuchadnezzar plundered Judah. He took back to Babylon implements from the temple of Yahweh. He put them into his temple, which was to the god Marduk. And he also ordered that many of the most able and promising of the youths who were there within the society, the Israelite society, be taken from their homeland, be brought back to Babylon, be integrated into Babylonian society. This had the dual goal of weakening Judah, their enemy, or their conquered nation, and strengthening Babylon. So we see Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were among these Israelite youths who were taken away into captivity. They were given new Babylonian names, new identities. They were put into this three-year program of education, indoctrination, and they were fed with the food and the wine from the king's own stores, from his table. So as we talked about last week, this contest of kingdoms, which is on display, is not simply between the kingdom of Babylon and the kingdom of Judah. The emphasis of what we see here is contest between spiritual kingdoms. So the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of false gods, the kingdom of power, the kingdom of pleasure, the kingdom of pride, held up against the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of light, of the one true God, of righteousness, of submission, of surrender, of humility. The kingdom of heaven, which is pointed to here within Daniel, is for him future. From his perspective, he's looking forward to the inbreaking kingdom of the Son of Man. This is something that in chapter 7, which will be in the Bible study that follows our sermon series, chapter 7, he sees the inbreaking kingdom ruled by the Son of Man. This kingdom we can see as something which we look back. This is past, this is present, and this is future, because this is the already but not yet kingdom of Jesus. So this is the Messiah, the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. So through his shed blood, we have past, we have the already. Through his shed blood and his resurrection, Jesus defeated the enemy, he overcame sin and death, he provided a way for humanity to become a part of his eternal kingdom. And then we have the not yet reached end of this. The final contest is not completed. The kingdom of darkness and everything associated with it will be done away with forever when all things are made new. In the meantime, the battle rages. So even though these things were not fully known or understood by Daniel at the time, from his perspective in his lifetime, we have the benefit of the complete revelation of Scripture, which fills us in on how this kingdom that he was looking forward to, has come about. And we want to keep that in mind. So even though we're looking at Daniel, we're looking at his perspective and how he was viewing the kingdom, we want to keep the fuller revelation that we have of Christ in our view at all times. So we're going to look at the first part of this, the Daniel fast, the first event that happens here in the life of Daniel. This is a website up here. You can search on Google, and you're going to find, if you type in Daniel fast, you're going to find spiritual sources and secular sources, which all point to Daniel fast, which are a vegetarian fast. And they take this from chapter 1, where we're at, as well as chapter 10, where Daniel describes a similar type of fast, but there he does it for just a period of 3 weeks. And so I think people like the fact that, you know, oh, 3 weeks, I can do that. In chapter 1, it looks like he does it for 3 years. So not many people are going to be willing to commit to that type of a Daniel fast. So having been told in verse 5 that these youths were assigned a daily portion of food and wine from their own stores, in verse 8, it says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." So the question is a dietary fast really the prominent thing that is in view here? Is this about the food and the drink that he was being offered? So there's two important words that we're going to look at in verse 8. Those are the words resolved and the words defile. And we're actually going to start with defile, because the word resolved is going to take us into the next couple of verses. And also, as we go through this, you might notice in chapter 1, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are all mentioned, but most of the decisions and the interactions here are attributed to Daniel, so I'm going to just pay attention to him. It looks like he was kind of the leader among his friends, and they followed along in the things that he did here. So looking at first what this is that Daniel's resolve was with regards to. What was in view when we read that Daniel was concerned that he would be defiled by the king's food and wine? So as part of the Mosaic Covenant, the people of Israel, they were presented with a number of laws. They had 613 laws, in fact, and they covered a wide range of activities in life, including a lot having to do with their diet, the food they ate. So among these laws, there are all these food laws, which we find a lot of them in the book of Leviticus, and they have to do with things that would make a person impure or unclean or defiled by consuming them. So because Daniel's resolution here has to do with food, a lot of people have concluded, well, then the food that was being offered to him by the king must have been something that would be in violation of the food laws. Now, There's nothing actually in the text that tells us that, but that's the conclusion. The Babylonians must have eaten pork and shellfish and all these other types of things that are these prohibited foods for the Israelites. And that's definitely a possibility. The Babylonians weren't in any way probably committed to the same food laws as the Levitical laws. But food laws don't actually fully explain Daniel's resolve here. And there's a couple reasons for that, two reasons. The first is that his resolution also includes rejecting wine. And there's nothing within the Levitical law that says that they can't drink wine. It's also, we don't see anything here that indicates that he asked for an accommodation. So the Babylonians would have also eaten chicken and beef and lamb and goat and all of these meats, which were clean and acceptable to the Israelites. But he doesn't actually ask for an accommodation with meat. He asked for just vegetables. So under the Levitical laws, there's no restriction with regards to wine other than those who would commit to a Nazirite vow, which was a very specific subsection of the Israelites. And then there's no requirement that all meat be avoided. And in fact, we find clear evidence in the book of Daniel that he didn't maintain this diet for his life. So in chapter 10, the other place where it talks about him engaging in a fast, it says in chapter 10, verse 3, I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. So the indication being that he did normally eat meat, drink wine, and bathe, which is the other thing he fasted from doing. The Hebrew word translated as defile here is also interesting because this is not the same word as defiled that we find in the book of Leviticus when it's talking about food laws. The word defiled here is one which we only find a few other places in the Old Testament, and particularly in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. It's in relation to individuals who had conduct which permanently disqualified them from service as priests. Now, all the food laws was a temporary uncleanness. So there was actually a lot of kind of routine and incidental ways that you could become unclean. And so there was processes of either the passage of time or processes of washing and things like that that would make you clean again, and you'd be able to enter back into the service, enter back into the temple, do all these things. So there's something else in view here with regards to this word defiled. It seems to indicate an impurity which would continue, which would be polluting Daniel, and not something that's temporary. So Daniel's resolve here, it has to do with food and drink. But in some fashion, he's concerned that by accepting the king's food and his wine, he'll be compromising on a deeper level. That he'll be compromising on a spiritual level. For Daniel, the offering of these items from the king's table is something that is vying for his allegiance. It's over and against the allegiance that he knows that he owes to Yahweh. So to compromise here is a heart-level compromise. It's not just a dietary or food compromise. And this takes us back to something that we talked about last week, some of the overarching aspects of this entire book. So Babylon was a pagan nation with all these aspects of power and pursuit that were not under the headship and not for the glory of the one true God. They were for the glory of false gods. They were for the glory of themselves, the rulers there. To be holy, to be set apart, is what Daniel is seeking to do here. The reality is that when Daniel and his friends asked for vegetables and for water, where did they end up getting those from? Did they have some source other than the Babylonians? They're still getting all their provision from Babylon. So they're getting a different type of provision, but it's still provision that is coming through the means of this pagan nation. But they're making a conscious choice not to look to Babylon as the source of their provision. They're entrusting themselves to the loving care of Yahweh God, even in the midst of this pagan nation, which is providing for them. I think that this is actually really similar to the implications of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And you guys know, you cannot serve God or money. Well, how many of us use money in our lives? Every single one of us make use of money in our lives. So this isn't a matter of, okay, well, somehow you got to figure out how to live your life without ever touching money. No, it's a matter of where is your heart? Where is your worship? What are you looking to as your means of provision here? So let's move on to Daniel's resolve. To be resolved here is more than just to decide about something. In Hebrew, this is actually a couple of words joined together, and they indicate that this is a fixed determination in the heart or in the inner person. So why is that important? Well, back to our consideration of New Year resolutions, how many of them are successfully maintained just by willpower, by decision. Oh, I made a decision to do this. So how does one engage in actually having a fixed determination in their inner person? And why would that kind of fixed determination be really necessary here? And we can kind of answer that question first. It's because the opposing forces are fierce. It's because here Daniel, he's a youth, he and his friends, we looked last week, probably between 14 to 18 years old, taken away from his homeland, his family, his support structure, everything he's known. We see that he takes this convictional stand against the most powerful ruler in the land, the king. He's the one who's ordering these things. The response from the chief of the eunuchs here in verse 10 shows that that guy, he is not taking this lightly. He sees that his obedience to the king in this matter is actually a matter of life or death for him. His head is on the line. He says, you will endanger my head with the king. So displeasing or defying, which this would be, you know, straight up defying the king, is not a light or incidental thing here. It carries a significant downside. It carries the possibility of death. So fixed determination in the inner person is mandatory or it's necessary in order to stand up towards that sort of pressure. The answer for how one actually engages in being resolved is something that is exemplified by Daniel. His resolve is rooted in his knowledge of and his submission to Yahweh. So this rootedness, we don't find it. It's not explicit here in chapter 1. But chapter 1 isn't in the vacuum. It's actually in the context of the rest of the book. And what we see throughout this book is that Daniel in every way acknowledges and submits himself to the one true God. He submits himself and he repeats over and over again that there is only one God and that that God sets up kings, puts up one, takes down another, and he is constantly submitting himself to that God. So it's valuable to consider the realities of this situation. Daniel was, he was a youth, he was essentially powerless, he did not have his own authority or autonomy over his decision making here. And being led away captive to Babylon could have resulted in Daniel falling prey to a couple of very common and understandable deceptions or fears here. Daniel could have concluded that Yahweh God, the one true God, was only God in Israel, that he wasn't actually the God in Babylon. This is an extraordinarily common belief in the ancient Near East. So they believed that the gods were regional. You had a god who was a god in one particular place. He might become the god in another particular place if you take that over. And there may be some truth to this with regards to powers and principalities and these kind of rulers and demonic entities and things along those lines. But the error would be to attribute that to Yahweh, to the one true God, that he also was limited in his scope. So this is something that we actually see a couple different times in Scripture, people making this mistake. So one of the familiar ones is the account of the prophet Jonah. If you're familiar with the prophet Jonah, he was given specific instructions by God, and in response to that, he decides, I'm going to run the other way. Jonah chapter 1, verse 3 says, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." So I've heard it described that Jonah may have been a prophet, but he had really bad theology with regards to God. He thought that he could escape from the presence of God just by running away. There's another account. Do you remember the account of Naaman, the king of Syria? He was a leper, and he sought out Elisha, the prophet Elisha, because he had heard that he could potentially get healed. So he comes to Elisha from Syria into Israel, and he is healed. And when he plans to return home to Syria, there's this really weird little verse in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord." Naaman's intention, his view of the world was Yahweh is the God in Israel. And so he's related to that land. So I'm going to take some of that land back with me, and then I'm going to worship on the dirt that's from Israel, and then Yahweh, God, will be there. So this is a very regional thought. This is thinking that God has authority in very particular locations. But Daniel, what we see unlike these, he recognizes that even in a far-off land, he was carried from Israel all the way over to Babylon, Yahweh is present. Yahweh has authority. Yahweh deserves to be served and revered and obeyed. So he may have been familiar with the writings of Psalm chapter 139, verses 7 to 12. The psalmist says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." So we'll circle back around to this when we consider some applications of this. But I think that just to keep in mind, there's times when we can fall prey to this deception that God is in a particular location but not another. Maybe he's not with us right in this moment, in this time, but he is present at all times, in all situations. Another deception that Daniel avoids here is the "it's not that big of a deal" deception. So surely in light of everything that has happened to these guys, they've been carried away to a foreign land, all these things, just accepting food, accepting a diet, wouldn't be the worst thing in the world. That's not going to, you know, corrupt you forever. Daniel has the wisdom and the foresight to see that it would be a compromise. And it seems to fall somewhat in line with James chapter 4, verse 17. It tells us, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin." So for our purpose later in application, I think the call is always to remain vigilant, to remain purposeful when it comes to conviction from the Spirit, even in small things. We must not ignore the convictional nudges of the Holy Spirit, even if we can come up with logical reasons to dismiss them, even if everybody else is doing a little bit of a different thing. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, "For each of us, it is before his own master that he stands or falls." Right? We have accountability to God ourselves. And then finally, it's clear that Daniel could have fallen prey to fear that if I don't comply, I will die. So we're not told in this particular account that Daniel is really conscious that he's facing death. The chief of the eunuchs does tell him, like, "I would be, you know, potentially put to death here." But even, you know, we look a little bit later in the book of Daniel, chapter 3 and chapter 6, then it's very clear that what is going to happen if they don't comply is death. So we'll see this a little bit later, this determination, this willingness to commit even to their own detriment. Not in the forefront here, but I think we tuck this away because the reality is that when it comes to conviction, we're not necessarily always going to find a way out. Here in this story, Daniel gets a way out, but we may not. And in the other stories in chapter 3 and chapter 6 with the fiery furnace and the lions and the lion's den, they end up committing all the way through being thrown into those circumstances. So Daniel avoids these traps, these deceptions, and this is in light of his proper beliefs that Yahweh was the God in Babylon just the same as he was the God in Israel. This is something that he was convicted about, and even if it might seem like a small thing, it was worthwhile to stand in that conviction. He was willing to go as far as it might take, no matter what that might require of him, and he proceeded with seeking to honor God in this. So then, understanding Daniel's reasons, his resolve, let's look at how he went about carrying this out. So first, he identifies a method to achieve his goal. He can make an appeal to the chief of the eunuchs. Verse 9 tells us that God had given Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. So in light of this favor and compassion, he thinks, well, I'll ask permission. I'll see if I'll be allowed to not defile myself. At this point, we don't see Daniel give any specifics. He doesn't actually give a game plan. And unfortunately, even though the chief of the eunuchs favors him, his response in verse 10 is essentially, no way, if you avoid these things, I might be put to death, so we're not going to do this. So we see there's an initial barrier to Daniel following through with his resolve here. But even with this, we see that Daniel, he's undeterred. He moves on, and he moves on from the chief of eunuchs to the steward, so somebody who's a little lower in the chain here, and he appeals to the steward. He approaches him with a specific proposal. Verses 12 and 13, he says, test your servant for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So Daniel's second shot here is more specific. He has a particular test he lays out. And in this, I think we can see Daniel making his proposal to the steward, but we can see that he is, in fact, entrusting himself to the Lord. This test is essentially a form of laying out a fleece before the Lord. So that term, which we commonly use as Christians, you may be familiar with the story of Gideon and how he wanted confirmation that God was actually the one speaking to him. So he lays out a fleece. We're not going to go into the whole details, but this is asking the Lord to supernaturally intervene in confirmation of what you believe God is calling you to do. So here's why I see this action from Daniel as similar to laying a fleece before the Lord. The next few verses say that the steward agrees to the plan. They're put on a diet of vegetables and waters for the next 10 days. At the end of the time, it says they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So I have to tell you, in preparing for this, I've been hearing this story my entire life, taught in various places, and I've always heard this as, well, it's because they ate so healthy. It's because those vegetables were so healthy compared to the food that they were given. And this is kind of an interesting thing here, because was studying through this, digging into different commentators and things like that, and you find a very common theme among commentators in the 18th, the 19th century, and then a little bit before, especially among the Puritans. So the Puritans, if you know, they were into aestheticism, kind of doing away with any pleasures of the flesh. And you read some of this, and they are concluding that this passage proves that a simple diet is the way everybody should eat. This was from Alexander McLaren. He's a little bit later, Scottish minister. He says that this passage proves and even instructs that vigorous health is best kept up on very simple fare. That's his takeaway from this. Others go way further into this. They conclude, if they were really into temperance, they conclude that this passage is saying no alcohol. That's the main point of this. So Albert Barnes, he's a theologian from 1830s. He goes into great detail. He says that alcohol results in a bloated face, haggard aspect, the look of folly, the heaviness of the eyes, the disposition to squint and see double, and a forcible elevation of the eyebrows to counteract the dropping of the upper eyelid and preserve the eyes from closing. He concludes that's how it was clear that the youths were, doing better than their counterparts. I don't see that in Daniel chapter 1, all of that. He's reading a lot into this. There's actually far more commentators, as I was studying through this, who think that they limit themselves to the text, which I think, obviously, that's the thing we need to make sure we do, is limit ourselves to the text. What does it actually tell us? What's the point it's actually making? They see the situation described here as miraculous. They see this as a clear indication of God's favor upon Daniel and his friends for their faithfulness. And I agree with this view. I think that what we're seeing here in chapter 1 is actually the first miracle in the book of Daniel. And we talked a little bit last week about how people want to discount miracles. in some ways, yeah, this one, it's right there. You know, there's a natural way that people can be healthy through eating healthy. But what we have here, there's actually a couple reasons that I'm concluding that this is a miracle. The first is that there's nothing here that would cause us to actually expect that Daniel and his friends would be healthier than their counterparts. There's nothing in the text that indicates that the food that they're given is unhealthy. It's actually the best of the food. It's what everybody would have wanted, you know, in a society where there's probably some scarcity with regards to food. They're being provided with as much as they need and the best of the food and the wine. So it probably wasn't something that was particularly health-related that Daniel was opposed to, that he would be defiled by. He is considering that this is related to their spirit. The goal of the Babylonians was to feed them well, for them to prosper. They're not being given a diet of Cheetos and Dr. Pepper here. So some people really want to push this as being about vegetarianism. Like, this is about, you know, eating vegetables is the particular thing here. But the outcome of this, just based on a natural result, doesn't really flow from the text. And then the second thing, which I read a lot of commentators, and they show this, say this as well, which is a period of 10 days really isn't enough to have a noticeable result from a physical standpoint. So without supernatural intervention here, there's not a good explanation that this is just the natural process of eating one diet over another. So taking what we are told just in the text, I'm in the camp that what we see here in this writing is presented as supernatural favor and intervention from God. That he sees Daniel and his friends, he sees the fleece they're laying, the sacrifice they're making to the Lord, and the thing they're offering, and saying, we're willing if you will take it from here. And God does. And he takes care of them, and he provides, and he takes care of their needs. God's means are limitless, and we see throughout Scripture these examples of how he does this, particularly with regards to food and provision. We see the manna in the wilderness and water from the rock, right? When they are the nation of Israel is wandering, and God provides exactly what they need to sustain them, to take care of their physical needs. We see Elijah being sustained by the endless jar of flour. When he's out in the wilderness by the brook of Kidron, he has bread brought to him by ravens. Like, God will take care of the physical needs of his people when they are submitted to him. So being physically sustained and thriving here on a very simple diet to a degree that their physical health and their appearance is visibly, noticeably superior to those who are watching them, I believe is clearly an indication of God's sovereign control. The result, from verse 17 on, we see that God pours out his favor on these four youths. He blesses their learning. He blesses their skills. He gives them wisdom. For Daniel in particular, it says he has understanding and all visions and all dreams. And then at the end of 3 years, which the indication here is they commit to this plan for the entirety of the 3 years, they decline the king's goods and they maintain this simple diet. They're taken before Nebuchadnezzar. The moment of truth, see if this actually all pans out, and they're evaluated, they're compared, there's none found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in the kingdom. So within our text, the favor from the Lord that we see here isn't actually explicitly tied to there's not a cause and effect of the resolve from verse 8. But it's definitely implied here. There is a consistent witness throughout Scripture that there's a cause and effect related to our faithfulness to God and our ability to be used by him. Essentially, being an instrument that's fit for use in the master's hands. So if we choose compromise, if we choose sin, if we choose defilement, we're going to be less fit for use in the master's hands. He's not going to be coming to us and making use of us in particular ways in his kingdom. So I do want to address kind of a specific thing here. Some people, as they hear this and they hear the word defiled, and especially the indication in Hebrew that this is a staining or a pollution and that it might have, you know, more permanent effect of disqualification, this puts people in a place of concluding That's me. I'm defiled. I'm stained. I'm no good forever. And the reality here, it's vitally important to consider the fullness of the new covenant of Jesus' blood. So with regards to, this was something that Daniel, at his point in time, he didn't have the benefit of experiencing the full grace and mercy of the blood of Jesus in his lifetime. The new covenant, the shed blood of Jesus, confirms that we cannot fully and completely and faithfully maintain the covenant. We can't do that within our own strength and our own effort. So that's why Jesus shed his blood on the cross. It's why he paid for our sins, so that we can be completely washed clean of those things, so that we don't remain stained, so that we don't remain polluted. And we sing those songs, you know, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So that is the reality of this, is that even if you have been in that place where you have been defiled, where you have compromised, all of those things, Jesus' blood is able to wash away all the stains. It's not a result of our own efforts. It's a free gift from God, secured through faith in Jesus Christ. So then, does that give us license to just go ahead and do whatever we want, to compromise, to say, well, it doesn't matter, I can defile myself all I want? And we would say, no, we look to, you know, the words of Paul, Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So don't live under condemnation. If you're hearing this and seeing this, don't live under condemnation. Jesus' blood is sufficient. So the conclusion here, as we close out our time, we can consider how we can take Daniel's example and apply this to ourselves. I do, again, would reiterate that Daniel and his friends here were somewhere between 14 to 18 years old. So how many in here do we have maybe between 10 and 18? 10 years old, 18 years old, yep. I saw that, Lisa. I think it's a really vital thing for all of you who raised your hands to ask yourself the question, if this was me, if I was in Daniel's position, where I know that something's going to be required of me, that I'm going to have to compromise in my beliefs, the things I know to be true. Something's going to ask for my allegiance, to give me the devotion. It's going to maybe even kind of ask for my worship, my attention, something that's going to ask for me to put faith in it. So maybe, you know, just to kind of break this down into real situations, this might be in the form of expectations and pressures that you experience with friends, where they're saying, hey, we're going to, you know, you're going to be pressured to engage in certain conduct, to act in certain ways, to say certain words. And it's kind of feels like, well, in order to be acceptable, to be cool, all those things, I gotta be part of this. Maybe it'll come in a classroom where you're asked to forego things that you know to be true and affirm things that you know not to be true. Maybe it's saying no to the world around, which is telling you that the pursuit of fame and fortune and goods and all these things is of highest value. Maybe it is setting standards for yourself of what entertainment you're going to consume and engage in music or movies or TV shows, whatever it might be. All these pressures and more are certain to come your way. This account of Daniel's conduct here is at the very beginning of his time while he is in Babylon. But it sets the stage for the things that come next. And for him, for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they stand firm in their devotion to Yahweh at different periods, different points in their life. And we'll see those in the chapters to come. And I think that this also indicates that this isn't just for the young here. This is for the old as well. A little while back, I don't remember exactly what sermon, but I quoted my friend Gaylord Enns, because he recently said this and it has stuck with me. He said, I want to live my life with the assumption that my greatest temptation is still ahead of me. And that goes for every one of us. So some of you probably saw this week the unfortunate news in kind of the Christian world, Christian author Philip Yancey, who admitted to having an 8-year affair. Philip Yancey's 72 years old, which means that he violated his marriage vows and started engaging in an affair at 64. So kind of that reality, we're never past the point. We're never to a place where we all of a sudden graduate from having to take stands and hold to convictions. What might be the things which would defile us? And maybe you know right away. Maybe the Holy Spirit is already convicting you or has already convicted you. Things that you know a line needs to be drawn. I think we should all frequently be praying the prayer from Psalm 139, 23 to 24. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That needs to be our prayer at all times. Are you raising your hand, Sean? No. Oh, I never want, yes, absolutely. Gaylord said, I want to live my life with the assumption that my greatest temptation is still ahead of me. Absolutely. And when we know what we're to do, because the Lord, the Holy Spirit has given us those convictions, what's involved in resolving within our hearts or fixed determination in the inner person. It's not just try harder, do better, right? We've talked about that a lot of times. It's not just try harder, do better. It's not just the application of our will. Just like the example of Daniel, the only way we're going to be true in resolve is if it is rooted in our knowledge of and our submission to God. So this involves remembering his presence and authority are not situational. We don't leave them behind, right? They're not just here in church, and then they don't go out with us. They're not just there in the morning when you're reading the Bible, but not there when you were doing the business deal at noon, right? His presence and his authority goes with us everywhere we go. We need to make sure we don't fall prey to the it's no big deal lie. And I think that's one where, you know, if the Holy Spirit brings conviction to your heart, don't ignore it. Be vigilant. Seek to enhance our sensitivity to the voice of the Holy Spirit. That we're not growing dull in our hearing, but we're growing more sensitive in our hearing. If you know to do right and you do it not to you, it is sin. And also be willing to do whatever it takes. So Jesus, he commonly used hyperbole. You know, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. He's not actually advocating for cutting off your hands and plucking out of your eyes, but he is saying, how far are you willing to go in order to do away with these things? Hebrews chapter 12 says, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. Daniel was willing to lay his life on the line in allegiance to the heavenly kingdom. So it's shown, you know, partially here and then definitely later in the book. He's willing to lay down his life in obedience to God. So we might find ourselves unwilling to set our alarm in the morning, right? How far are we willing to go? Are we willing to go to the point of laying our lives down? Are we willing to set our alarms to get up and spend time with the Lord? Are we willing to say to other, you know, things that distract us and pleasures and things in our life in devotion to, I'm actually going to give myself my time to the Lord. For Daniel, his faithfulness to Yahweh exceeded all other priorities in his life. His fear of God, his knowledge of his presence, his submission to his leading, it gave him the strength he needed to stay strong. It empowered him to be able to have resolve. We see that resulted in him being used by God throughout his life. So the very last verse of chapter 1 is that he remained here until the year of King Cyrus. And that kind of sets the parameters for the entirety of Daniel's life. And he serves under multiple kings over the years. He's consistent because God favors him. He looks at his faithfulness and he continues to give him tasks and things to do over the entirety of his life. So this is a quote from a guy named Stanley Hauerhouse that I think is really good and has to do with just how we live our lives. He says, I take it to be crucial that Christians live in a manner that their lives are wholly unintelligible if the God we worship in Jesus Christ does not exist. Essentially, that we are living in a way that just simply doesn't make sense outside of Jesus. So what does that mean for each one of us? And I think it is, you know, there's different things that are facing each one of us. So we need to approach the Lord and ask for him to enlighten our eyes to those things. We're going to go ahead and go into a time of worship. time of communion. So Jared and Luke and Henry, you guys can come on up. They'll lead us through one song, and then we'll receive the communion elements during that, and then we'll partake together.